Let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick back up in our study. As I've been laying out what the year is going to look like, we will probably be with a few things going on here and there in 1 Peter until the close of October. That's the plan so far. And so we're thankful to be able to press into God's Word and spend time there and chew on it, because the things that are mentioned in God's Word are worth more than just cursory glances. We're going to press into these things and see what the Lord would say to us from His Word by His Spirit. And our topic this morning is going to be loving one another. And that's about the most generic theme that you can come up with, a Christian sermon or some kind of Christian theme. And it's the one that the world around us would probably be most in line with. They'd say, the idea of loving one another, loving your fellow man, absolutely. We're completely on board with that. The question becomes, though, how do we define this idea of love? What gives us our understanding of what love truly is? Because everybody out there will affirm the idea that we should love one another. First, it's just people, and then even within the church. Sure, of course, we want to love one another. But the problem is the definitions of love are not stable, are they? They're in flux. How many of you were in a relationship in high school or college that you would have called love at that time, and now you look back on it, you might come up with another name for it besides love? It's not something that's firm, okay? And our culture's understanding of what love is and how to lovingly relate to others is also not something that is stable. It's a thing that's in flux. And we need to recognize that, because if we do not have some kind of set objective standard, then what we will tend to do is we will tend towards whatever the culturally dominant view of a concept or an idea is. It's human nature. We are a groupthink people. Now, there's always the person who's the contrarian who says, oh, okay, well, if everybody thinks like this, then I'm automatically going to think this way. But if you think about that, they're actually building their identity around the culture view. It's just they're taking the opposite position. So we need to understand that for us as Christians, we live in a world with changing definitions of what love is. And the love today has some Christian concepts connected with it, things like helping those who are in need. That's absolutely the show of love. But we also have concepts of love in the surrounding culture where the idea is to affirm everyone in their feelings and desires. And that to go against doing that, or to not affirm someone's personal feelings and desires, is to actually do them violence. That's the term, violence. Not to disagree, not to have a difference of opinion or a different view, it's to do violence to one another. It's to be the complete opposite of loving. And if we don't have some standard by which to really judge what love is, then what we'll do is we'll be shaped by those opinions. We'll be shaped by the surrounding opinions. And the problem with that is that it does a couple of things. When we allow the surrounding culture and things like that to shape our views of things, what we look for then is an external affirmation. Okay? It's something from the outside that says, I think the right things, I do the right things, and specifically within the concept of love, then we consider ourselves, I am loving. I'm loving because I think these things and I agree with these things. But when the surrounding culture, when we take the view of the surrounding culture, what it does for the individual many times is it keeps me from having to be introspective. And to think about what my heart motive is in things. And I would suggest to us, guys, that by God's grace, the changing in the surrounding culture for us as Christians means that we get to be more introspective now. Because we are not in the culturally dominant position on many, many, many things. And so what it does is it forces us to consider the motives of our hearts, not just as we simply agree with a wider cultural view of something. I want to suggest to us that this shift that's happened, that's clarifying more and more that we're a people in exile, is God's grace to us. It's grace in a way that we can't understand and would not necessarily have chosen, but it's in line with what He's done throughout church history. And rather than being afraid, I think we need to accept where we are. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to vote certain ways and try to maintain certain things. However, we need to recognize that this is more of an opportunity than it is something that is something that we need to be careful of. God has always called his people into exile. This is our place. This is our position. So as we come to his word this morning, let's pray. Let's ask him for his grace, that he would speak to us through his word, that he would show us what real biblical love is. So let's go ahead and just begin in prayer. Father, we gather this morning to worship you, thankful that we're your children. But Father, we recognize that we have a background from the families that we were raised in. Father, we're impacted by dominant cultural narratives and messages. We take those things in. Father, would you sift us this morning by the power of your word? Would you show us this morning what real love is, especially love for one another as Christians? Father, would your Holy Spirit be our teacher? Would you soften our hearts? Father, would you convict us of sin when we are in sin? Would you grant us repentance, Father, that we might agree with what you say in your word? And then, Father, would you use your word to build up your church for your glory in the midst of your people? We ask that this morning in Jesus' name. We're in kind of the second section, the second half of 1 Peter chapter 1. And so what I want to do is start at verse 13, and I'll read verses 13 through 25. Our primary text this morning is going to be 22 through 25. So as we get there, I'd ask you to really key in on the content that's there. I'll be reading at verse 13 of chapter 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you are born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is the word. This word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter, throughout this section, has been using imperatives. Okay? That term simply means he's saying, you need to do this or be this way. It's a command. He's done this several times in this passage. And if you look back to the first part, so the first part of 1 Peter 1 is him talking about who we are. He's pairing the phrase we use in English as indicative. He's saying, you are this way, or this has been done on your behalf. He does that at the beginning, and then he transitions into these command-type statements of how we are to live. The goal of this second part of this first chapter is to say how we as Christians are to live based on our relationship with who God is. And so as we see this begin to unfold, there are several commands about how to live. How we live is significant based on the fact that we are God's children, and he's rescued us from our sin and saved us. And so our choices in how we live reflect that, or should reflect that. And so I want to just point out some of these commands that he's given. Look at verse 13. The second part of verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a command. He's telling us to do that. Then you go on into verse 15. The second part of verse 15, he says, you also be holy in all your conduct. He's speaking towards us and telling us to live a holy life. Then you look at the second part there in verses 17. It says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is what it's supposed to look like, this life of being a Christian, if we're properly related to God. These things should be manifesting themselves in our lives. And what's interesting is as he does this, in the midst of these things, he gives us more things and reasons why we're to do that. And he does that as well this morning, because the command this morning, the imperative this morning, is to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is the key thing in the passage that he wants us to focus in on, and everything else in the passage is going to focus on building around that idea, grounding why that is such a significant thing for us as believers. So this is the force of the passage. Peter's command, love one another earnestly and from a pure heart. I think we would all say that that is our ideal, right? I want to do that. I want to love you guys earnestly. I want to love my wife earnestly from a pure heart. I want to love my children earnestly from a pure heart. And within my immediate family, it's easier. I'm with them all the time. I do love them. They're my family. As we get into the church, though, as we're surrounded by different people, and within a church, a lot of times, we don't choose the people that we're around. We can maybe choose the church that we go to, but we don't really get to choose who's there. God, by His grace, brings the people that He wants to certain places at certain times, and they become a gathering of believers. He can move people on here and there in His timing, but we don't necessarily get to choose who that family is in the local church that we gather with. And so, our general perception is it's not necessarily as easy to love them the way that we would our family. And yet, the command here, the imperative here, is to love one another earnestly from pure heart. I know my heart, and I'm assuming that you know yours, and that really the people that I like to love are the people that I have things in common with. People that do the same things I do, that enjoy the same things I enjoy. And what he's saying here is that that's not necessarily what's going to enter into this idea of love. It doesn't mean that those things are completely removed from it. Certainly we have connections with people based on interests and things like that. But within the church, we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And my question to that, my response question to Peter, is how? How? That's a difficult thing. It's easy to assent intellectually and say, yes, sure, I want to love everybody earnestly from a pure heart. It's much more difficult when you really begin to think about what that means. And so Peter, by God's grace, is going to say through Peter, there's a way that this is done. This isn't God just saying something to us and then standing back and watching us to see if we do it. He's going to give us a reason why we should do this and how it's possible to do this. So let's take a look here. Let's think through this. How is this going to happen? What does this mean? The thing that's in view here, especially as you start this verse 22, it's the quality of the love that's in view here. Not just the idea of loving and caring, but what does it look like? And the Greek word that's used there for fervently or earnestly is ektenos. And it's this word that does mean earnestly, fervently, intensely. But it's derived from a verb. You've got to love this about Greek sometimes, how descriptive it is. It's derived from a verb that means to be stretched. To be stretched. Because of the idea of stretching out your hand, reaching out towards. And as I thought about that, I was thinking about this concept this week that to love someone earnestly involves the picture of being stretched. All of a sudden, it dawned on me that the Lord understands that this is not necessarily a natural thing for us. Sure, by nature, we are people who gather and enjoy company and things like that, but within the church, to love one another earnestly involves a stretching, an expanding of what would be my normal set of ideals and borders, even. There's this stretching that occurs in this. It's actually, that term is used of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, where he prayed more earnestly, or as he was praying earnestly, the blood began to come from his pores. So there's this idea within the love of one another that there's an earnestness and there's an intensity. And I want you to see within that that there is an aspect of intentionality involved. This is not something that just happens. Jesus didn't happen to find himself in Gethsemane and need to pray. It was a result of the circumstances in which he found himself. And he responded in that with an intensity of prayer. And again, as we said kind of in our introduction, based on especially the changing of the world around us, there's a need for an intensity of our understanding of what it means to be together, to do life together, to love one another. And our brothers and sisters that have lived for centuries as a minority group in a surrounding dominant culture have understood this. You've been on mission trips to certain places, and many times you've seen the love and community of those believers that are there. It's this thing that blows your mind. It just absolutely blows your mind because we've existed in this place that for so long we've been the dominant culture. It's just been taken for granted that most people are Christians, and if they're not, especially because we're in the South, they at least go to church and understand some basic things that are okay with it. But when that begins to shift and change, and as that those lines become more and more sharpened, I think we're going to come to understand this more. We're going to have to. Why do you think Christianity has survived in Muslim countries for centuries? Small communities of people, surrounded by vast, they're very outnumbered in many ways. Well, a lot of times it's been because of this principle. This is a thing that the culture somewhat forces on you if you're going to in any way be faithful to God's word. To love one another intensely, to love one another earnestly. So he's concerned about the quality of the love here. So he says this, how does this happen? It's not just something that we do. It comes because of a couple of reasons. The first is this, as Christians, we've been purified. We've been purified. Verse 22 here, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. What he's going to do here in verse 22 and 23 is he's going to give us two perspectives on this, what it means to be a Christian. The first is that if you're a Christian, you have responded to the gospel. You have been obedient to the truth of the gospel by responding to it in faith, recognizing who God is, who I am, my sin has separated me from him, yet that he has done everything that needed to be done to pay the penalty for that sin to restore me in relationship to himself. He does that by his grace, and we simply respond in faith. That's what it means to be obedient to the gospel. It's to believe the truth of it. To see what God says about him, about who he is, who I am, and say, yes, Lord, I trust in that. As Christians, we have done that. And we need to be reminded that when we did that, we were forgiven of our sin. We were cleansed. This idea of purifying it, it's recalling the Old Testament imagery of how the sacrifice, like especially in Leviticus there, we have the Day of Atonement. One of the sacrifices removed the defilement of sin. One of the sacrifices paid the penalty for sin. There's two aspects of this. And so what he's calling in the picture here is that we've been purified. In Christ, we are, in a sense, morally purified because he's taken away the defilement of sin. Now, is sin still present in our flesh? Absolutely it is. It is. But we don't have to continually be defiled by it any longer. We can actually love someone from a pure motive and a pure heart because Christ dwells in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. He can live his life out through us. It is possible to love someone earnestly and from a pure heart because we ourselves have been purified through our trust in Christ and his work for us. So there's this aspect of we need to be reminded of who we are. Who are you, Christian? You are forgiven of your sin. Your selfishness has been nailed to the cross. And so when you find yourself with an opportunity to love and serve, and that selfishness creeps in there, you don't want to do it. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know my heart. You know that sin defiled me. I think we should be forgiven this in Christ. Would you empower me by your Spirit to love and serve? That's how we love someone from a pure heart. How we love someone earnestly. So there's that side of it for us. And again, the focus is on our response to the gospel and what results from it. That's kind of the focus there in verse 22. But he doesn't leave it there. I love this. He doesn't just leave it as, look, you guys are so great because you responded to the gospel. He doesn't do that. See, the force of that verse is that we did something. We obeyed. Verse 23, though, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. I want you to see how the command is like sandwiched there. You see that? The command right there, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, it's sandwiched between two realities. The first is our response to the gospel, and the second is what God has done in causing us and leading us to respond to the gospel. See, the idea of being born again here, the language that's used there is this impassive. Just like you were impassive in your original birth, okay? We didn't have a lot of say in that. We were impassive in our spiritual birth. God does it all. He works it and accomplishes it. Do you see how that changes our views of things? It's not just me. I didn't do this. I had no pride in this. God is the one who changed me and renewed me and made me a new person, made me a new creation in Christ. He did all of that work. I was, in a sense, along for the ride. What is the one thing I bring to this? Trust. Trust. Simple faith of trust. That's why the gospel, you can press into it, you can write volumes of theology about it, and you can also have a kid, a little kid, who's in the gospel. And God, by His grace, can renew them the same way He does an adult. I want you to see the two aspects of what we call a theology agency. Okay? Who's involved in this process? We are here as people who trust God in His grace and renews and restores. And all glory goes to Him because I didn't do anything to make this happen. He did everything, He accomplished everything in Christ. And so when we have that perspective, we remember, I've responded to the gospel. God did it all through Jesus. How did He do it? How did He do it? He did it according to the living and abiding Word of God. See, it goes on. What did He do? It says, we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. When you think of your testimony and what happened, maybe it was your parents, maybe it was a friend, maybe you ended up in a place where the gospel was preached. The Lord used His Word. A seed was planted from His Word. And in His timing, He brought it to completion in your life. And the response then was faith. He worked by the power of the Spirit to draw you to Himself. But He did it in accordance with His Word. Even if someone spoke the truth of the gospel and didn't necessarily even have their Bible with it, if they spoke the truth of the gospel, that comes from His Word. He uses His Word to accomplish this in our lives. And it's important that we see that because that's how the quality of our love is to be. If we have been renewed according to the living and abiding Word of God, what does that mean about our love? What does it mean about who we are? It means we are a reflection of what has happened to us, or we should be. And so what's in view here, as you see this, the focus here is on the action of God the Father, and it's His Word that He uses to accomplish it. What I want you to see here is that Christian love should be characterized by vibrancy and endurance. Vibrancy and endurance. Because the Word of God is living. That's the same Word that we saw if you go look at verse 3 of chapter 1. We've been born again to a living hope, a vibrant hope. Our love is to be a vibrant love. The Word of God is abiding and it's enduring. What does that mean then for our love? What's Christian love then? It's a love that is enduring, that abides, has an enduring quality to it. It's not subject to shift and change because it's based ultimately on the Word. Now, are we always going to feel like we love the people that we're supposed to be loving? Of course not. We are a fallen, sinful people who live in a fallen world. But this is why throughout this entire letter, as it's been unfolding, where does He send us back to? He sends us back to the Word of God, who Jesus is. over and over and over and over again. What Jesus has done on our behalf, what he has given us, what is ours in Christ. He sends us back to that over and over again because that doesn't change. Our feelings constantly change. Constantly change. Impacted by so many different things. Biology, the surrounding culture, all these things impact our feelings. Which is why we have to have a standard that is ultimately not feelings-based. It cannot be feelings-based. Now, that is not to remove the human side of us that is emotional. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. That's not what God's Word does. He always recognizes who He's made us to be, who He's created us to be. What emotion is a part of it. You can't read the Psalms and not see that. That cannot be, though, what we go back to. We cannot constantly go back to something that is emotionally based because that changes. There has to be something that is living and abiding. What he does here then is he's going to go and show how the Word of God is abiding by quoting from the Old Testament, specifically from the prophet Isaiah. This little quotation, some of your Bibles may have it marked off so that you can see it's a quotation. Some of yours may not. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, and it's verses 6 and verse 8. And actually, in the Greek, Septuagint there, it's actually the full quotation there, but in the Hebrew, there's a little bit more. Verse 24 and 25 say this, "For all flesh," and this is a quote from Isaiah, "all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. See, he's calling them to the word and he's showing them that it's living and abiding. And he demonstrates that by saying the same word that you believe, for the truth, the gospel, that's completely in line with what Isaiah was saying back in Isaiah 3. He was talking about the living and enduring Word of God back then, and it's still working because it is alive and active. And you are believers in God because of what He's done in Jesus, and all that is in accordance with His Word. You see, going back to the prophet Isaiah. So what he's doing here, what Isaiah does, let's talk about what Isaiah does with this, and then we'll talk about why Peter is quoting it. Isaiah is making a comparison first. Okay? First comparison is between flesh and grass. Okay? It's like it's a comparison. Okay? He's saying like all flesh is like grass. Okay? So he's saying it's like that. Right? And what does he mean by this? What does he mean by flesh? Okay, he's talking about life. He's talking about human endeavor. I think you could read into because he's been talking about love. He's talking about views on various things. Right? All of this is like grass. It's like the glory of the field. Right? Now this is a Palestinian mindset thing that would have made a lot of sense to these folks because they lived an agrarian lifestyle. Some of you garden and things like that, I understand. This imagery is not as, I guess, strong for us. It might be if you're like me, you only cut your yard like once every 2 weeks. You have time for the flowers to come up, the weed flowers, and then they die in your yard and you just have dead stuff and the neighbors look at you and be like, "You need to cut your yard, yeah?" I'm like, "I'm going to, I promise." What you see here is he's calling to mind the hillsides in Israel or in various places where you have agriculture, things like that. And specifically within what is Palestine, Israel, they're known for things blooming very quickly, and the scorching rays of the sun and this very dry wind that comes, killing these things very quickly, within a day or two. So he's calling to mind something that for these people, especially Isaiah, the people of Israel would know exactly what Isaiah was talking about. He's saying, all flesh is like the grass of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So he drew a comparison, now he draws a contrast. Okay? Our flesh, our views, our loves, our desires, they're like grass, they're temporary. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but what endures? The word of the Lord endures forever. That's an image that I want you to keep in mind. It's an image that would have sunk in for these people to think of the beauty of these fields and then how within a couple of days it's grounded in again. That's an image that's used throughout Scripture in various places for the temporary nature of life. And not just life, but we need to connect this again with who, where we are in our cultural moment. Because everybody in their cultural moment thinks they've arrived. We're guilty of it. The surrounding culture is guilty of it in a triumphalistic type way. C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery. Oh, maybe the G.K. Chesterton. Even Lewis or Chesterton said, they call it chronological snobbery. Okay? That we're the furthest along, so we've got to figure out all those primitives they didn't know what was going on. What's going to happen in 50 years, 100 years, to the Lord's here? What are people going to look back on our culture and its views and its loves and all these other things to say? There's no guarantee that you're on the right side of it. You may feel like you are, you may proclaim that you are, but in the end, you don't get to decide that. And what you see here is that Peter's trying to remind these believers that there's something that endures. It's the Word of God. The Word of God endures because it's based on a God who's immutable, He's unchanging. He has revealed Himself by His grace. He doesn't change who He is. He relates to His people with love and grace. And that takes different forms at different times in Scripture, but He fundamentally does not change. So we have stability. We have stability in who we are because we know who He is. And so Isaiah is doing this with these people, and Peter takes this and uses this in to encourage these people. He's trying to point them back to something that's stable. How are they going to love one another? They're going to love one another based on the Word of God. And in accordance with its power, as it works in us, the Holy Spirit uses it in our lives to change us. Now, the question, though, here is Peter simply proof texting? Is he just saying, all right, I need to encourage these people to love one another, and it's the living and abiding Word of God that does that? Is he remembering his first century AD synagogue, a lot of verses we remember. You remember that there were some verses on Isaiah 40, or is he doing something more? That's the question. Why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 40? Turn to Isaiah 40. I want to reference this chapter as we kind of close things out here. As we think about what Peter is doing in this passage, again, simple little summary statement here. Peter wants Christians to understand how vitally important it is for us to love one another in light of what God has done in our lives through Christ by the power of His Word. Simple little summary statement here. Kind of bring all this together. But there's some things to consider in light of this, in light of what Peter has said leading up to this, and then in thinking about where he's going to be going with this. And I think in light of what is going on in Isaiah 40, which I think Peter very intentionally quotes from this chapter, Peter is writing to an exiled people. He's writing to an exiled people. That's what he says about Christians. We are exiles, strangers in the world. By coming to Christ, we've been called out of the world and placed into Christ. But He doesn't take us out of the world. We simply have a new designation. This world is no longer my home. And for these people, recall that for many of these people, they lost connection with their families. They've been exorcised or removed from the synagogues where they had worshipped and found community and identity. Broken apart and away from all those things that have given them the source of identity. And He's rooting their identity in Christ. And He's saying, you have a new community. You have a new community of love and relationship based on being Christians and being in Christ. So he's reorienting this in their minds. And he wants us to see some things, and some things for us to consider about relationships. What does it mean to love one another? And the first thing is this. Jesus is the mediator of all of a Christian's relationships. Jesus is the mediator of all of a Christian's relationships, and particularly those with our fellow believers. I want you to see that imagery of Jesus as mediatorial in a relationship with one another. We understand that theologically. He mediates between us and God the Father. But as Christians then now, if I see him as my mediator with God the Father, I'm recognizing him as Lord in my life. You're going to see Peter talk about this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's going to talk about sanctifying Christ as Lord, recognizing his position of authority over us in how we live our life and in how we relate to one another. That's particularly what's in focus here. What does it mean if Jesus mediates my relationships? It means that I see that person the way he sees them in accordance with his word. And that does not happen naturally, does it? Doesn't happen naturally. You meet someone, you talk with them, you tend to decide very quickly whether you like this person or don't like this person. See, this has to be an intentional thing. This is why when Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord, it's this continual process that he's going to talk about in 1 Peter 3. It's not just something that happens one time. It's this recognition of who he is, who I am, an ongoing process in life that we call growth. Jesus mediates our relationships. That's how I can love someone else, because Jesus is in me, and if this is a fellow believer in Christ, then he's in them as well. There's a great little book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer's theology veers at various times, but this little book, Life Together, is a very, very good little book. And I want to read a little quote from this. He's got a great view of love in his chapter on community. And I've given you part of that quote on the first page, but I'll read it more in full. It says this: Jesus Christ stands between the lover and the others that he loves. I do not know in advance what love of others means on the basis of the general idea of love that grows out of my human desires. All this may rather be hatred and an insidious kind of selfishness in the eyes of Christ. What love is, only Christ tells in his word. Contrary to all my opinions and convictions, Jesus Christ will tell me what love towards the brethren really is. Therefore, spiritual love is bound solely to the word of Jesus Christ. That's a solid analysis, and that's penetratingly honest that he's willing to say that much of what I would consider love for the brethren is really selfishness. It's really my affinity for people. It's not bad to like people. Almost though we convince ourselves that we love the brethren based on things that we like to do with people that we like to do them with. We convince ourselves that that's love for the brethren. We need to be more introspective. We don't need to be like we're the dominant culture. We need to say, yep, I agree with those things, so we're good. We're not the dominant culture, and we've got to be more introspective and ask, do I really love my brothers and sisters? Do I really love them? Am I willing to gather? Am I willing to be stretched and inconvenienced by what it means to really love the brother? Second thing to kind of consider: Christians are to love one another in self-sacrificial ways, because this is how we have been loved in Christ. We are to love one another in self-sacrificial ways. And this is kind of what Bonhoeffer is going and pointing everything back to Christ. It's to be something that we give up, to lay aside maybe what I would want and desire. And this starts, Dad, this starts at home. This starts at home with our wives and our kids. That we would be in love in a self-sacrificial way. Man, I would love to just go sit on my back porch and read all the time. Like, I would love to do that. And I can tell you, Dad, you do that a lot. And I've been convicted about that, because I really like it, especially when the weather's nice like this. And I need to be reminded that God has given me these little boys. He's given me this wife to love and to serve. And that means that I can lay aside the things that I might want in order to serve them and love them. And if that starts in our families and spreads, what a beautiful thing. Some of you guys who are older and you've got kids and grandkids, you have been such an example to me in seeing your willingness to do this. Especially as you get older, what can happen is you can say, all right, I put my shift in and I'm done. Or you can say, yeah, I get tired more easily, but all I've got left is time, let me serve. And some of you guys have been such an example to me. What it is to say, I'm at this stage of life, and just want to serve. Now, I'm going to serve. You love the brethren long, and thank you for your example. It's been a blessing to our church. Third little bullet point here: Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ serves as a testimony to the surrounding world that the gospel is true and affects real change in people's lives. How we love one another is a testimony to the reality of the gospel, that it really changes people. That our love for one another here will look different than the dominant cultural view of what it means to love other people. This is what I meant when I was talking about the opportunity that we have. Real opportunity to love and serve one another in the midst of difficulty. Bonhoeffer has another quote that kind of goes along with this idea. He says, because spiritual love does not desire, but rather serves, it loves an enemy as a brother. It originates neither in the brother nor in the enemy, but in Christ and in His Word. Human love can never understand spiritual love. For spiritual love is from above. It is something completely strange, new, and incomprehensible to all earthly love. That is right in line with what the Word is saying here. The living and abiding Word of God. That our love is based on it. Our love then becomes vibrant and enduring in contrast to just being swayed. Probably does. Love for one another serves as an encouragement during our time in exile. It serves as an encouragement to us. And not just a like chummy encouragement, like chin up, it's going to be okay. No. Real encouragement when we face difficulty. But this begins, guys, with a willingness to be open and honest before one another. And I think if I'm honest and maybe we're honest as a church, this has not always been one of our strengths. A lot of us come from successful backgrounds. Things go pretty well in many ways. And so there's this idea of just kind of getting along. We need one another. We need to be open before one another when we need one another. Which is what Jesus does. This is what He does. See, God sustains us by His Word, but He does it in community. That's the whole message of what Peter is saying here. Is that He sustains by His Word, but He does it as we love one another. Who does He use? I mean, maybe some of us came to Christ by just having the Word and reading it and putting it on. But many of us, there was another person involved, or other people involved in that process. That's how He works. So if we're going to encourage one another to love one another, we can't be idling under ourselves pretending everything's okay. We'd be willing to ask for prayer for stuff. We had a fantastic example of that this week with some of our missionaries being open and honest about the struggles that they're going on and asking for prayer. Not just writing back and saying, things are going well, we trust the Lord, but talking about the real struggles that they're having where they are. Beautiful example of transparency and honesty so that we can actually pray for them and know what's really going on. Let's try to love them and serve them well. And one of the churches that supports them. So Isaiah 40. I had you open there and we're going to talk about it. What he's doing in Isaiah 40, if you look at it, it's this idea of proclamation. There's two things that he's doing in Isaiah 40. The first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And if you think about who Peter's writing to, he's writing to the middle children of Israel. In the middle of those two things, the first coming and the second coming. He's talking about the proclamation of what's going to happen. First of the gospel, making straight the way of the Lord in verse 3. That's what's said of John the Baptist. That was his role in the first coming of Jesus. And he's going to talk about him, the heralding of who God is, what God has done. And then he's going to use this example that Peter keeps going back to. Let me just look at it. Let's just read verses 9, 10, and 11. Of Isaiah chapter 3. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. That's powerful imagery right there. Ruling, reigning, dealing with His enemies. Look at this. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. who will gather the lambs in his arms, who will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are of young. That's this powerful imagery of this dual aspect of the return of Jesus, to judge his enemies, to rescue his people. And I think what Peter is doing by recalling this, this is a comforting passage. It was an incredibly comforting passage for the people of God in exile in the Old Testament, the Jews scattered in the nations. And so what Peter is doing, remember, he's constantly drawing parallels between the Jewish exile and our exile as Christians. He's saying, look, to help you understand where you are, you can go back and look and see what God has done in the past. And so as he recalls this imagery, I think he's saying to us, but look, absolutely, we're looking for the return of Christ, where he will do these things. What's he doing for us right now as the church? He is shepherding. He's loving. He's caring for us in a bigger way. And if that is our Savior and who we are, then it is possible for us to be used by him to love and care for one another, to shepherd one another. And leaders, this starts with us, elders, deacons. It starts with us. Are we willing to lead in self-sacrificial ways, to give up our time, to be inconvenienced by things, to love instead of the body? And if we're not, then our people won't either. It starts with us. Fathers, it starts in our homes, granddads, moms, your kids, in your work. Are you willing to be used by the Lord in these ways? This is going to be a testimony that the gospel is true, which Jesus is in claiming to be. It's the privilege that we have to love one another. I'm going to pray now, and what we're going to do is we're going to have a chance to come and pray for us and have a meeting, and we're going to sing together, fellowship together, and let's experience it. Ask the Lord by His grace to give us this experience of loving one another earnestly in one another. So let's go ahead now in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've been good to us. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus and how he's loved us. Thank you for these words of comfort that you gave to these believers so long ago. Thank you for comfort us now, because your word is living and active. It's abiding. And it was timely then, and it's timely now. Father, would you make us a people who love one another earnestly from a pure heart? Would that be in accordance with your word, empowered by your spirit? Father, would it be a testimony to the surrounding world? Father, would you deepen our love for one another? We ask that in Jesus' name.